All right, here we go. Moses was high on drugs, according to an Israeli researcher, as reported, where was this? AFP, I don't know. Some foreign news service. All right, March 4th is the dateline on this. It says, high on Mount Sinai, Moses was on psychedelic drugs when he heard God deliver the Ten Commandments, an Israeli researcher claimed in a study published this week. Such mind-altering substances formed an integral part of religious rites of Israelites in biblical times. Benny Shannon, a professor of cognitive psychology at the Hebrew University of Jerusalem, wrote this in the Time and Mind Journal of Philosophy. As far as Moses on Mount Sinai is concerned, it was either a supernatural cosmic event, which I don't believe, or a legend, which I don't believe either, or finally, and this is very probable, an event that joined Moses and the people of Israel under the effect of narcotics, Shannon told Israel Public Radio on Tuesday. Moses was probably also on drugs when he saw the burning bush, suggested Shannon, who said he himself has dabbled with such substances. The Bible says people see sounds, and that is a classic phenomenon, he said, citing the example of religious ceremonies in the Amazon in which drugs are used that induce people to, quote, see music. He mentioned his own experience when he used ayahuasca, a powerful psychotropic plant, during a religious ceremony in Brazil's Amazon forest in 1991. He said, I experienced visions that had spiritual religious connotations. He said the psychedelic effects of ayahuasca, this is really interesting, the psychedelic effects of ayahuasca were comparable to those produced by concoctions based on bark of the acacia tree that is frequently mentioned in the Bible. The Ark of the Covenant was made of acacia wood. And so he's making the claim, obvious, this is going to be a hard one to shoot down, won't it? That Moses was just high. That was wrong, what was wrong with him. Well, I usually try to bring something like that to the teen class, to let the young lions and lionesses eat on something almost dead so that they can just learn how to kill it. And that's this is one of those softballs like that. That this guy's just grasping at straws, and he's really obviously divorced from reality. Well, the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even as far as the division of the soul, the joints and the marrow, the soul and the spirit, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is theopneustos, God-breathed, and is profitable, valuable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And that's what we need, is every day to be more and more instructed in righteousness, because we've been justified, imputed with God's righteousness, but we certainly don't act like it and won't act like it perfectly until the resurrection, which we run to, as Paul tells us. By the way, resurrection is happening any moment after right now. Resurrection of the church is coming anytime. It's very soon as far as we're concerned. In fact, it's just around the corner. It could be in the next few moments. And the reason we're told that all through the epistles, the reason we're told of this rapture of the church is not so that we'll be smart about eschatology. It's so that we will have our affairs in order when the boss shows up. And that would be this instruction in righteousness that we are moving forward in. Well, we all know the problem with us is sin. And that's not God's problem, that's our problem. But he took it on himself when he sent Jesus to die for our sins. And we rehearse that, we review the fact that Christ paid for all our sins when we confess our sins, because it's the basis of the sacrifice of Christ that he does continue to choose to forgive us and is righteous to do so because Jesus paid for those sins. So let's have a moment as royal priests to have some silent prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your grace and for your continuing demonstration of your character to us. Thank you that we exist now in this exciting phase of history where all things have been completed in Christ, and yet we still strain forward. We still live in a broken world because he has not come back to reign, although we know he will, and we will come with him. We thank you that you have seen fit to bring us into life in the church age. We thank you for the new addition, for the Henrys, whom you have brought to life in the church age. We thank you that you have a plan for all of our lives, and we engage that plan now in earnest as we concentrate on your word, of course, enabled by your Spirit. We ask that he would teach us in Christ's name. Amen. And I'm calling it changing the status quo, because that is in the air, that we have to change the status quo. And I agree, I think it's a good message. Conservatism and liberalism are labels we throw around these days, and certainly they're helpful to an extent in framing our discussions, the word conservative and liberal. But like with any label, we often find ourselves devoted to a label or a club or a clique, and we don't really think about the principle behind the association. The word conservative conjures in your mind a certain set of ideas, a certain set of notions. And what you want to know is, okay, am I this? Am I conservative? Am I liberal? And I haven't yet applied it to what sphere of life, politics, theology, dental practices, home, outpatient, home care for the disabled. I mean, every phase of life could be called liberal or conservative. But you want to ask, okay, I want to label myself. How will I label myself? And second, what does God think about the label? What is God? How does he come down on this? Why do we join up with this or that ideology in the first place? Now, I know you're probably thinking about political conservatism and political liberalism. That is the fodder we're fed all the time if we have television. I don't have cable. I've got rabbit ears. I don't have the good kind yet. But I've got rabbit ears, and if you squint your eyes and stop the fan on the ceiling and touch the one rabbit ear to the fan blade, you can see Channel 61. And it's very just clear enough that you can see it and understand it, which means that after all that work, you finally squint out what's on, and it's American Idol. Oh, just turn it off. But you know, no matter where you turn, you're going to find this political ideology out there, and it's like baseball or football. It's like sports now. I've made this joke with you several times. Your sports is my politics, because it doesn't matter who wins elections. What matters is, what do you think of Jesus Christ? And that means that goes for every American as far as being a member of this country is concerned. But seriously, we've turned it into conservative means you're red. You're colored red, and so you're conservative. And nobody really knows what that means, except you're behind this one political person, this human being, that we're going to name a person that represents that ideology. And I want you to think about this, because the Bible has something to say about these things. And we're actually going to synthesize a lot of what we've done in Proverbs, especially in Isaiah and Galatians tonight. It's all kind of coming together in my thinking, and I want to share that with you as we apply it. You have liberal theology, you know, as well as conservative theology. What do the tag words mean? I'm wearing this sports jersey, and it says a word on it. You all know what my word is, politically or theologically, but we won't say it. But you know what my jersey says, but what is it? I mean, who cares what your shirt says? What's going on inside? Why do you wear it? Webster, in the 11th Collegiate, which I have electronically, it's not the greatest dictionary, it's a college-level dictionary, but it gives several definitions for conservative, and this was the latest edition of this dictionary. It says the first definition it gives is an equivalent term for preservative. Conservative is preservative, and politically, I'll just, as a side note, that's my view. That's what my ideology is. I shouldn't even call myself politically conservative. I should call myself preservative. I think God's authority structures are designed to preserve the human race. The second definition was of or relating to a philosophy of conservatism. That doesn't help. This is the adjective conservative, by the way. If it's capitalized, it's the political party professing the principles of conservatism, and they're pretty straightforward in Great Britain. They've got the Liberal Party and the Conservative Party, because to them, forget about calling it, well, they don't understand Republican, Democrat. They're not a Greek city collection of city-states like we are. So that's tongue-in-cheek. The third definition was tending or disposed to maintain existing views, conditions, or institutions, traditional. This is how most of us define the word conservative. I'm going to read that one again. Tending or disposed to maintain existing views, conditions, or institutions, holding fast to the tradition is what we would think of as conservative. We're conserving what we have, like saving your money and not spending all my money on frivolous projects. Marked by moderation or caution, or marked by or relating to traditional norms of taste, elegance, style, or manners, like you're wearing a conservative suit. And that's these all fit. When people say conservative, you don't know what people are thinking when they say it. I'm thinking preservative. Most people are probably thinking a short haircut and a well-ironed suit. The noun conservative is given in Webster anyway as an adherent or advocate of political conservatism. Well, that was helpful. And then a conservative is a member or supporter of a conservative party. That doesn't help. One who adheres to traditional methods or views. Now, that gets to really what the meaning. One who holds traditional views. Or a cautious or discreet person. Like somebody that looks both ways when they cross the street, and then looks both ways again. Then you know what? I don't even need to go across the street. That's what we call a weenie, but I wouldn't call it a conservative. Then, of course, I looked up liberal because I want to see what the world thinks about these words, how the English dictionaries are defining it. The first definition of liberal is of or relating to. I'm going to quit reading that. Of, relating to, or based. Based on the liberal arts, literature, any kind of literature, history, liberal arts, sociology, not hard sciences. The second one, you'll love this. It's archaic, so nobody means this anymore when they say it. Befitting a man of free birth, as in liberated, free, liberal, liberty is the idea there, liber. Not liber man, but a man who is liberated, a liberal, is a man of free birth. We would never think that that's what people, when they say liberal, mean now, because liberal means, at least on TV, it means the government's going to get stronger and actually help you live your life. The second definition, that was number one. Second was marked by generosity, open-handed. Give liberally. Give liberally. And who's supposed to give liberally? Well, we are Christians, the church. And that's throughout the Bible. Take care of the poor and the orphans and the widow. That's our business. That's what the church is supposed to do. The second idea there, after giving open-handedly, was given or provided in a generous and open-handed way. He gave a liberal offering. Then there's the third one that, you know, we all throw confetti at, lacking moral restraint. They're all liberated, liberal, lacking moral restraint. You've got all your liberty, so you don't have any responsibility. The fourth one is not literal or strict, like a loose interpretation of the Bible, broad-minded. Okay, I know I'm beating you to death with these definitions, but is that really what we mean in our political lexicon when we hear liberal and conservative? I hear conservative and I think maintain the status quo. I hear liberal, I hear change the status quo. That's generally what I think when I hear, but we got to think about that if we're going to label ourselves one of those or the other. Then I had some fun with this. I looked up the word radical, and you have to go to definition number three because there's lots of word meanings of radical, and it doesn't mean a skateboard. It means like plant parts, or radicals, another shoot off of a plant. It has to do with cancer-causing things in your body, like free radicals. That's why you drink your green tea. The third definition, though, was marked by a considerable departure from the usual or traditional, extreme. A radical is an extreme person, tending to or disposed to make extreme changes in existing views, habits, conditions, or institutions. The way I would define politically liberal today is really how this dictionary is coming down to the word radical. Relating to or constituting a political group associated with views, practices, or policies of extreme change. And advocating extreme measures to retain or restore a political state of affairs. To retain or restore a political state of affairs. Well, so what do we find today? A lot of people who want to keep things the way they are, and a lot of people want to change the things in life to be how they want them to be. You know, you have a 4.9 or less, 4.5, some between 4.5 and 4.9% unemployment rate in America. Do you know what that means? That means that we're the most successful country economically, taking care of the poor in human history. But we've got to fix it because the man is keeping the little man down. America, and we have to stop that. We have to stop this cycle of prosperity and break it down. This is just an example of the way radical liberalism is seeking to change our status quo. And I'm giving you examples. This is not the message tonight. These are just examples. A lot of people want to keep the things the way they are. Smart people called sociologists note that every civilization is constantly in a dynamic state of fluctuation between those who want to maintain the status quo and those who want to change it. Think about the status quo, and that's really what you want to focus on tonight. What's going to determine what I am before the Lord, what God really is? this word. And I apologize for bringing Latin to the table tonight. That's Latin. But it's an English word now. Status quo means the way it is right now. The status, the situation, the snapshot of life as we can depict it right now. The status quo, whether you want to preserve it or change it. And what's going to make all the difference in how you define yourself before the Lord is where you set the status quo. If you see today's status quo in any area of life in your civilization as something you want to preserve because it's so great, and I just use an example of how it is great, but I mean, if the status quo in the United States today is where you want it to be, then you would consider yourself, by the definition I've advanced of maintaining status quo, as conservative for now the today's status quo. There are many people I disagree with that hold that position, that the way things are the way they should be. If you think that we need to change things from the way they are to some other way, then you would be advocating a liberal or a change from the status quo. And understand, I'm not talking about political jurors. I'm talking about the real definitions of the words. So, wow, where am I going with all this? Well, radical liberals and conservatives advocate big changes or at least big end states that are dramatically different from their starting points. Did you ever get up in the morning and look around the world, just look, read the paper and say, this has to change? Something has to change. Lord, how long are you going to let this go before you stop it? Well, that makes you some sort of change monger. In a way, everyone wants something to change. Everyone wants some things to stay the same. I want to keep breathing. I want to breathe a little easier lately, but I want to, and I'm talking about my illness, not the carbon emissions in Preston. By the way, global climate change is happening all around the world. It happens in the summer when things get a little warmer. It's called summertime. And then it cools off more towards the winterly time. We call it winter. In Texas today, where my wife is from, Crum, Texas, there were 9 inches of snow. And there hasn't been any kind of snowfall like that for 20 years, at least. At least 20, probably 26 years. Right. No, that's, oh, it's global climate change. It has to do with polar bears. So in every way, everybody wants something to change, and everyone wants some things to stay the same. But the labels, in many ways, have to be skewed to mean a set of principles under which the adherents can unite. Conservative doesn't really mean holding the status quo. It means I've got a set of principles that I want to see advanced. Liberal today in politics and in theology means I want to advance a certain set of principles. Let's take it back to the Garden of Eden. From the point when God created man and woman, everything he said was good. But he didn't just say it's good. He said very good, tov ma'od. When God said everything I've done is awesome, is tov ma'od. You see, any departure from those, as Webster called them, traditional or established forms or ways, God's creation, or existing views, habits, conditions, or institutions, that would be the good creation God made. Any departure from that would be a change from good to its alternative. What's the alternative to good? Anything that's not good. And that's the definition of bad. Good. That's good. That's bad. So God is the first conservative in the sense that he established a status quo and desires to preserve it. But man went radically liberal when he fell. He changed the status quo radically from God's good creation to man's fall and the curse of the earth. The labels, though, depend on your starting point is what I want you to see. Where's your status quo? Is it back at the garden, and so we're trying to restore? Or is it, right now, I'm trying to keep things like they are? There are people who will vote with you because you will hold to a principle of freedom as God desires for humans to enjoy freedom. You'll vote for freedom, and there are people that will vote along with you because they're trying to preserve their status quo, but it's for a wicked end. It's an Isaiah 5 end. So the principles that make you do what you do are all that matters, not the ends. It's the way you get there. I would say the ends matter, but we get there by the means that satisfy the Lord's righteousness. So the labels depend on your starting point. A radical new status quo after the fall existed with man under the accuser's authority. Why do I call him the accuser? Because that's English for Satan. HaSatan means the accuser. He's the one that brings the charge against us. He was radically changed. His status quo was radically changed when he was under Satan's authority. And this meant bondage to sin and inability to relate to God. And man is hell-bent, literally, on preserving the status quo that he finds himself in after the fall. We're going to conserve this one because we get to be in charge, we think. We're actually in bondage to Satan, but we don't know it. This man is a conservative when it comes to spiritual death. Romans 1:18 through 21 makes that very clear. That's your watchword for when you're doing evangelism. Romans 1:18 says that all men know there's a God. You don't need to spend time proving the existence of God. Start with, you know there's a God, and move forward. You can point to creation and say that that's why we know there's a God, but move quickly past that because every human being knows. We just all suppress it in unrighteousness. So man is an egotistic intellectual, he has an egotistic intellectual commitment to maintaining the breakdown in communication between himself and his creator. He's got to hold this distinction, or sever the creature-creator distinction, and maintain the conservative position that he is his own little God. So the Lord Jesus Christ entered history to radically change things. No, he's not politically liberal because he wants to feed the widows and orphans. And he's going to do it through a political government over the whole earth. He is radically changing things because he's moving them back to the original status quo. But think on this, was he really coming to bring about a change or to restore what was broken? And the answer to that is both. Because Adam, we find nowhere in the text, was indwelled by the Holy Spirit. The Lord was with Adam in the garden. He walked with him in the cool of the dawn of the day, at least when he came in judgment. Genesis 3 after the fall, he came, they apparently talked together, but there was not this indwelling of God in man. So not only is the sin barrier that man erected taken down and restored, but where he takes it one farther. And so that is a radical, if you will, change. But it is a radical change in the direction of his glory and preserving what he desires to preserve. He didn't come with a ministry of conciliation, did he? We don't talk about redemption, conciliation, and regeneration. We talk about redemption, reconciliation. He reconciled man. It isn't that they're being introduced for the first time. It's that man's being brought back into relationship. So it's a restoration of that which was destroyed. To fix the sin problem in man and take down the barrier between man and God. This was no radical change, except bringing man back to where he was before the fall. And then we see, as we said, the indwelling of the Spirit takes us one farther. It is a radical change in that direction, back better than the garden. And that's the picture of God's grace. He doesn't just take you back to the garden. He takes you beyond the Garden of Eden to what we have now. Don't long for paradise. Don't long for being in the garden of God with perfect environment. You have much better now because you're indwelled by the Trinity. And the fellowship that God, the Father, Son, and Spirit have always had with each other in this inter-indwelling relationship that each indwells the other in a way we can't know, but we just know that they do, that is in you too. You've been brought into this relationship because you are in Christ. And that's part of the mystery of the church. And that's better than the garden. So the label conservative, or to maintain the status quo, and liberal, change the status quo, depends on your starting point. In terms of absolute reality, God, being absolute good, created absolutely good man who had the ability to serve him. And that ability or volition also meant the ability to rebel or disobey. So man's your liberal and God's your original, preservative, conservative. Any effort to restore the relationship broken by man at the fall is ultimately redemptive. An effort to change, but that change goes back to the beginning. So think of this analysis in terms of theological liberalism and conservatism. That's a whole other, we talked about politics a little bit, and this is not the pastor in New England preaching politics, although that's a big tradition here. In the 1860s, 50s, that's all we got. Every Sunday it was, how can we talk about slavery again today? And that was a political problem, and that's not my goal here. It's just by way of illustration. So think about theological liberalism or conservatism. It's funny that so often your most theologically conservative people will be politically conservative. And I'd argue there's a reason for that, but I'm not going to argue that exhaustively tonight. So where's your starting point for the status quo in theology? Well, it's got to be the last time we all agreed. The last time all the church leaders agreed. When I say we, I mean they, the apostles. The apostles all had it together, as we saw in Galatians 2, when Paul was making sure he wasn't running in vain. because we all have the same confession. We all have the same message. There is no contradiction between Paul and James in Galatians 2 and James 2. And that's something we haven't delved into yet, but I think you're probably, most of you are aware of that. And James says, I'll show you my faith by my works, and works, faith without works is dead. They're talking about they're having two different discussions about two different aspects of justification, and they're not contradicting each other. The apostles agreed, and so that's your starting point. That's your status quo, teaching the apostles that exploited and extrapolated what we have in the Gospels from Jesus Christ. And that always drives us back to the faithful word. The faithful word according to teaching, as we had in Titus 1:9 the other night. Okay? So, always, going back to the faithful word, did you know that Lewis Sperry Schaeffer was called a liberal in his day? He will still be on your bookshelves in theological circles as a liberal. Well, what's your status point? What's your status quo? What's your starting point for making that call? He was changing the established understanding, or he was discussing against the established understanding of the day. And they said, well, that's a liberal move. That's a change. But I'll argue that he's doing just what Jesus does by restoring us back to creation. He was taking us back to the Bible and outside the august ivory halls of five-point Calvinist entrenched theology. You see, you almost get this second canon next to the Bible. You got the Bible, the rule of faith, and then you got the 5 points. Or some other Synod of Dort is where we get the 5 points. Or the Council of Trent, or any thing besides the Bible that becomes a way that I will decide what God's Word is actually why you had Baptists for years saying no creed but the Bible. Now, I'm not throwing out tradition. I'm saying that any tradition that cannot be critiqued by the Word of God itself being read and compared Scripture with Scripture is really weak and needs that critique badly, I'm sure. So Schaeffer was called a liberal. You know what Schaeffer and Scofield actually were? The question I'm asking you, do you know who they were? They were English-reading Bible hounds who believed that the Bible was the Word of God, not the Westminster Confession of Faith or Synod of Dordrecht or the Council of Trent, etc. If it's God's Word to man, it's understandable because God is love, God's good, and God is not the author of confusion. So these guys weren't Greek scholars, they were English scholars. And they weren't really scholars. One was a singer, the other was a preacher. And they were doing their best with their King James Bible, and they were just making sure that they didn't try to make one word mean something it doesn't mean. Like Israel doesn't mean church, for example. Major point in their understanding as they go back, and they're back to the Bible movement. The Bible can't contradict itself. And what the author says, what he means. So I don't change what it means to suit my theological preconceived notions. If any of the 5 points don't line up with the text, okay, let's go with the text. That was certainly a radical idea in Schaeffer's day, and today it still is, but it was a move back to the original status quo, the apostolic teaching from the Word of God, delivered by God, the Spirit, through men to the world. So who's a liberal? Well, the person that is actually backing off of the original status quo of what God provided to man in the Word. It all depends on where you set the status quo marker. If in the United States you set it back to 1780, you get a lot of individual freedom and a lot of individual responsibility. Okay? And so any move in that direction today is actually a radical change, going back to individual responsibility and individual freedom. But that's what the principles that some conservatives will advance. Because that's what they mean when they say conservative. You're trying to conserve or re-establish what we had and what we've lost in our tradition. Did you know that in that 1780, those people were called liberals? You know why they're liberals? Because kings get to be, because all authority comes from God, Romans 13:1. The king is God's representative on earth. And all his people are his subjects, and all the property in his kingdom is his because he's God's representative. To think that you're going to decentralize that power and let every man have property that's his own, let every man have before God the ability to serve the Lord with his own substance, the very idea is completely against everything that an arrogant king would expect. And so the Magna Carta on in the 1200s on down to what we have in the Constitution. So these guys were liberals, and we are trying to reestablish what they very liberally attained for us through much loss of treasure and spilled blood. Hey, what about today? What about this big government movement that the government's going to solve my problems today? Centralized power is now going to own more of your stuff. They're going to take half your taxes. They're going to take half your income and tax you because they're going to help you live your life and save your money and so forth. And they're going to fix it for you. But actually, do you realize, do you know how much control you get over your money once they tax it? Like zero. So it's really their money. So now it's really more like the old kings. You don't, you're a slave to the state again. So what's liberal? What's conservative? Well, it matters where you set the status quo marker. Well, tonight's all about synthesis, putting things together. We're cruising through Galatians, Proverbs, and Isaiah, and also Titus, by the way. Think on this. Paul was accused of radical liberalism when he proclaimed the gospel of justification by faith and not of works. Radical liberalism to say that you don't have to obey the Mosaic law to be saved. You don't have to be circumcised. Did you know that to join the community, the covenant community of Israel, you had to be circumcised before the incarnation? This was how you became a good believer. I don't mean it was necessary for salvation, but I mean if you want to join what God was doing in the dispensation of the law, you would submit yourself to the law. You would go ahead, men would be circumcised, their wives would join the faith, and they would submit themselves to the Mosaic law. Isaiah, way before Paul, was called to proclaim the word of God in a time and place when that was the last thing anyone around him wanted to hear. Just like today. In fact, turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 6, where we were last Tuesday if we hadn't been in Titus, if I hadn't been at home. This is a nice little synthesis with this discussion of the change and the maintaining the status quo. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. That's by the way, Isaiah's cousin or uncle or some family relative somehow. In the year of this man's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. What is this covering of the face and feet and flying? Well, the best we can tell is, as with the context we've had so far of Isaiah, we have the covering of a face is a show of humility, because that's the theme of the book of Isaiah, humility versus arrogance. These are high-ranking angels. They have the most wings of all angels. And they're covering their face and feet, I take it, as a picture of humility. One called out to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." That's Yahweh Tzavaoth. We just had it in Isaiah 5. The Lord of the armies, the Lord that is going to come and destroy, using the army of Assyria, he's going to destroy the land. The whole earth is full of his glory. And literally, that's a hard one. It's actually the fullness of the earth is his glory. So it's not that the earth is full of his glory, but the earth itself, his creation, I take it, is his glory. And the foundation of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out. That's the seraph speaking, the six-winged angelic creature, while the temple was filling with smoke. Now, what is smoke? And we're going to go through Isaiah 6 in detail, but and this is poetry, but this is a neat synthesis here. What is this filling with smoke? Well, the smoke in the Levitical system, and this is the temple. It's a temple scene in heaven. It's the real temple. It's the throne room of heaven. It's filling with smoke, and the smoke represents worship. And what has just happened? This is the incense altar smoking up the whole Holy of Holies, the tabernacle. Well, you just had this proclamation that the Lord is holy. He's triple holy, 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 and that's been considered the Trisagion, that's three holies, as one suggestion in the Old Testament of Trinity. Extremely holy, three times holy, is the Lord of the armies. The whole earth is full of his glory. And that, to me, settles my need to answer the question, who's sitting on the throne? Is it the Father or the Son? Well, first of all, if you want to go literal, and not say that this is a figure, it's literally a figure, but if you want to go literal, well, Moses wasn't even allowed to see the front of the Lord, but Isaiah's seeing the whole picture on the throne. It's an image. It's a vision for him to see. It's a vision of accommodation, if you will. If you press me farther, I'll say it's the Father because of Daniel 7:14. the Father is on the same picture of a man on the throne. But God isn't a man, it's just an image, it's a vision for you to see the Lord. But holy, holy, holy is He. I'm worshiping Him. These angels are worshiping Him from a position of humility yet function, because they're flying with these wings as well. And so it fills with smoke, because that is part of this worship. So the imagery is working. And then I said, woe is me, for I'm ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. Woe. So Isaiah, face to face with the holiness of God and what he sees, is just this image. If everybody saw this, everybody would probably say the same thing, right? Yeah. If everyone saw this vision given to Isaiah, everyone would say, oh. Because the temple is breaking apart. It's shaking with the weight of the worship of God's full submission of oneself to God in recognition of his character. Did you know when Jesus starts praying in the Lord's Prayer, there in Matthew 6, teach us how to pray, Lord. He starts out with, Our Father in heaven, hallowed your name. Well, that's not something to be just repeated like the Gentiles repeat their prayers. It's actually teaching us the pattern of prayer, which is recognizing God's attributes, dwelling and focusing on the character of our God in prayer to Him, reorients us to grace and everything else that we receive on the basis of grace, what God's done for us at the cross. It reminds us who we're talking to. And that's how this vision begins, is Isaiah comes face to face with the creature-creator distinction, and then immediately he has to say, I'm destroyed. This word ruined means destroyed. I am completely devastated. And he said a funeral dirge just before in Isaiah 5, several woes, woe this, woe that, all this funeral dirge, now I deserve to die. Woe is me, there's a funeral in it. I'm the guest of honor because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. Interesting choice that he picked lips, and then he said, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I take it, this is intensely theological, intensely foundational for our systematic theology, and it tells us that we exist to represent God, and that's why you are able to speak. You can talk because your job is to represent your God. That's what the mouth is for. And that's a universal, that's a universal statement of total reality. Okay? Your mouth exists to proclaim who God is. And I mean, your whole body exists, but the main communication organ is the mouth. That's why Isaiah has to say, we're not doing our job. We have a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He finally understands what it is that Israel is and what it should be and what therefore it's not. So he has done what? He has confessed his sin. And so the angel, the one seraph, flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he'd taken from the altar with tongs, and ouch! He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips and your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. Wow. And actually, we'll see it next time, but that's a chiastic structure. Next time we're in Isaiah, that's a chiastic structure. Taken away your iniquity, your sin forgiven, and forgiven is covered, kafar, and this is the cleansing by a vision. Now Isaiah didn't. I don't think that Isaiah woke up from this vision and had blistered lips and then was told to go proclaim God's wrath and anger. Maybe he did. Maybe that was one of... Isaiah has several extremely physical object lessons that the Lord makes him do, like walking around naked, because Israel's going to be naked soon. I mean, he walked around naked for 3 years. I'm glad I'm not Isaiah. But anyway, the forgiveness of sin comes through cleansing, this cleansing. But notice, it's a painful act that has to cleanse. And by the way, it's taken from the tongs. The tongs take this coal from the altar there, the altar of incense, I take it. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And that's where I'm going to stop. Well, no, I'm not. This is very cathartic for me as a pastor, devoting my life to communicating God's word. Actually just doing what God has marked me out to do and nothing more and nothing less. As you all no doubt are doing. He said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive. Hearts, their ears will be dull, actually fat. Their eyes will be dim, actually covered, smeared over. otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts. He goes in from the heart to the eyes and back out from the heart, the eyes back out to the heart. And then I said what we all say, "Oh Lord, how long will I be on this mission of a boomerang that won't come back?" What do you call a boomerang that won't come back? A stick. I'm going to preach to people that won't listen. My whole job is to just further your grace and pile coals on their head by giving them more of your grace and revelation of you, and they won't get it. I'm going to give them a present. I'm going to continually offer a present, and they're not going to open it. How many times have you given the gospel and the person just said, "That's the American click." The Middle Eastern click is, "May it never be. I'm going to pray for you now." The American click is a scoff. It's, "Yeah, that might be good for you, but I don't need it." How many times have you given the gospel and it's been scoffed at? Well, how long is that going to last for Isaiah? And he said, "Until cities are devastated without inhabitant, houses without people, and the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away and forsaken places. There are many in the midst of the land. If there will be a tenth of portion in it, it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled." And listen there carefully. The holy seed is its stump. See, the seed has never come yet. And that's Jesus Christ. It's going to be prophesied there in Isaiah chapter 7. And he's been prophesied throughout Isaiah so far. We're going to get the incarnation in just a moment. But if you'll turn with me now to Galatians chapter 2. Actually, we're not in Galatians 2 yet. I'm going to talk about Isaiah real quick. But I want you to see in this discussion of conservatism and liberalism, Isaiah is taking a status quo and proposing by saying, "Come back to the Mosaic Law, come back to God who is your Redeemer." He is saying, "Let's make a radical change." But it's actually a restoration to the original status quo. "Come back to Moses," is the proclamation. So it isn't that we have a status quo we need to change as much as we have a set of principles that are universal and they always apply. So is Isaiah conservative or liberal? It's a dumb question. He's radically liberal if you're looking at the status quo in his day. Also, I want you to notice something about Isaiah. He's a rich boy. Isaiah chapter 5, if you remember, is about men that join house to house. It's about people that are rich enough to get up in the morning to drink and stay up late to drink so that they get up in the morning to drink. And it's this cycle of debauchery. They're in this, what did we call it? We called it addictive self-gratification. And now Isaiah is drawn from this pool of people, this ruling class in a horribly broken ruling class. And you want to ask the question, is Isaiah qualified to speak for the Lord? When the Lord calls him or catches him up into this vision to the temple and he sees the presence of the Lord and the angels worshiping him and the smoke, which figures the worship, the answer is no. He is not qualified to speak for God. He's unclean. His lips are unclean. When the seraph cleanses his lips with coal from the altar of incense, the smoke filling the heavenly temple is the worship of God's holiness, his righteousness, his moral goodness. Isaiah is now qualified. He sees it, he confesses, he's cleansed, and now he's qualified to speak for God because he's been cleansed. The second question you want to ask, though, is this: does Isaiah deserve to speak for the Lord? He's qualified, but does he deserve to speak for the Lord? Be careful about making too close a connection between qualification and deservedness. Two completely different issues. The minute Isaiah thinks he deserves to speak for the Lord is the minute he doesn't. He's no longer qualified because he was never deserving. He'll be arrogant inside and speak uncleanness outside, since that's all he's got if he becomes focused on himself and thinks he deserves to serve the Lord. The vision in the heavenly temple was a chance for a radical change in the thinking of Isaiah. But it wasn't a radical change except back to just the status quo of understanding reality. Understanding reality. Now, why is not, if it worked for Isaiah, why isn't God going to show himself in a vision to all of us so that we can see the seraph call out, "Holy, holy, holy"? We'll recognize God's holiness and our complete fallenness, and then we'll respond. Why not? Because a wicked and perverted generation is always looking for a sign. Always looking for a miracle. We had it today. I had someone come by today and offer me further revelation from God. This was in the mail the other day. It's a loaner. I haven't sent it back yet, but it's a prayer rug made of paper. If you look at him long enough, his eyes open. So don't look at it. But But this is a revelation packet from a church. When I say revelation, I mean the book. I mean God's going to be speaking. And you're supposed to wait until you've actually prayed on the rug and prepare a package to send it back to read this letter. And I just want to read something. Let's see. I just want to read the thing. I broke the rules. I broke the seal on the special revelation that he was giving me because I didn't pray over the rug and didn't send it back. Prophetic word given for your spiritual edification. My child, first person. My child, receive in your heart and spirit these words, for time is moving quickly. I've revealed to you that there is a greater purpose in your life than you have yet discovered. It is my purpose that many mysteries be open to you. No mystery can be withheld from the mind that is open to my spirit. Who is speaking in this letter? Because it is not God. It can't be God. It's revelation. What's wrong with all the American cults? And I just said it. What's wrong with these cults? They all are looking for additional revelation because the Word of God is not enough. So I'm not going to wait for Isaiah's vision, for the smoke to rise in the temple and for me to see the presence of the Lord. I'm headed that way soon enough. The order of the day right now is faith and trusting in the Word. I had Jehovah's Witness come by today too. I was wearing my Real Tree bathrobe. I have a hunting bathrobe. Yes, and I came to the door. Oh, you know. Sick, and said, and it was the second. I had one yesterday, and you know, I've never had a Jehovah's Witness yet, and I just don't want to. They're not coming. They're not coming in while I'm sick, and so I said, "Are you a JW?" And she said, "Yes," and I said, "John 3:16, and Jesus Christ is God." Hope you have a good one. And she didn't wait for me to close the door, and it was friendly. We actually talked about Charlie a little bit. She didn't know I was a pastor. I haven't got my sign out front yet. It says Wood on Butt Farms. We haven't a kid yet, but all right. So we've got a radical restoration for Isaiah. Back to what? Back to reality. Back to you don't need this vision that Isaiah had. It's been revealed to you in the Word of God. And that's the order of the day. You know, God actually requires us to do things the way He wants them done. Not by sending out mailers with prayer rugs that have Jesus' face on them. Using a Muslim art form in a way that totally would anger Muslims because it's a picture. Amazing. Okay, so let's look in Paul's second big fight in Galatians 2. Same thought is happening in Paul's life. Paul is being called a total liberal. A radical liberal, changing the traditions of our fathers. How can you change? And this is what they accused Jesus of, for being radically liberal. And my argument with you is no, we're just moving things back. We're restoring things back, or God is restoring things back to the original status quo, and then going one beyond to indwelling His people with Himself. So now, when Peter came to Antioch, to his face I opposed him. This is, again, Paul's autobiographical story. I opposed him. It's antistemi, meaning I stood against. But it's an aggressive way of standing against someone. I opposed him. I underlined it because it's the main verb in the sentence. Because he was condemned. Passive participle from kata gnosko, or known accordingly. Because he was known. I had investigated the matter. Everybody in the church knew about what Peter was doing, as he's about to describe it. And so Paul actually went face to face, head to head, publicly against Peter for his failure. For strengthening his argument, for before the coming of certain ones from James, he used to eat together. Soon estheo, two words put together in one compound verb. Soon is with, estheo is to eat. And those of you that are still with me, actually it's Thursday, everyone's with me still. It's always a real treat on a Thursday night. Oh, y'all aren't even watching. Did it die? It was never. Well, we'll just move on. Unbelievable. Do you believe that? I don't believe that. Baker believes it. I think we burned it out. All right. Now some hours on that light bulb. Okay. For before the coming of certain ones from James, he used to eat together. That word eat together there in verse 12 is sunestio. He ate together with the Gentiles. But, verse 13, when they came, he began to withdraw. Hupostello, and separate himself. He began to withdraw and separate himself off Arizo. Same word Paul used, as I've noted before, for when he was separated from his mother's womb. Off Arizo to separate. He began to withdraw and separate when these people from James came, because he feared those from the circumcision. And I've made the argument, Peter actually picked the wrong person not to offend. He should have been more worried about offending Paul, apparently, than offending the Judaizers, because Paul would have taken Judaizers down like he already had on the circumcision of Titus issue, and like he was apparently practicing doing, and he certainly wouldn't have yelled at Peter. But I take it Peter is not a person that thinks about his leadership role. He doesn't think first about how are my actions going to affect the people around me. And it tells the reason I think that is for us in verse 13. And they joined him in hypocrisy. And that word hypocrisy is hypokrinomai, like hypocrisy. It's the same word in Greek as it is in English. What's a hypocrite? It's somebody that knows one thing about God and yet acts like it's not true. And they joined him in hypocrisy, the rest of the Jews, and these are all Christians, with the result that even Barnabas was led away in their hypocrisy, or because by means of their hypocrisy. All right, so Peter is the apostle that was with Jesus Christ. He's the one that knows him personally, face to face, talking to him. He knows all the sermons. He's the guy with Mark. Peter and Mark were buddies, and Mark is writing the Gospel of Mark. This is Peter. And if Peter's doing it, then we should be doing it. Well, why is Peter doing it? Why is Peter breaking away from the Gentile Christians in Antioch? That was Antioch of Syria. Why is he eating away from them when they had their shrimp cocktail? Because he's worried. He's afraid. It's because of fear of the Judaizers. So now Paul's going to say, verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward concerning the truth of the gospel, orthopodeo, they were not straightforward, like orthopedic, I said, main clause, I said to Peter in front of everyone, and that's a really important phrase there, in front of everyone, because you and I want to be like Peter when Jesus rebuked him. We want to be pulled off to the side, and he can yell at me off to the side when we're having fish breakfast after the resurrection. But he says, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, then how can you force the Gentiles to Judaize? Literally, Judaizo. How can you force them to Judaize? You don't act like this. I know about you, and you like to eat mollusks. You like to have steamers from time to time. I know about you. You're always eating. You're always ordering extra pepperoni, and I remember the story about kill Peter and eat, and how you always your favorite thing is chicken fried. Chicken fried scorpion. No, not scorpions. Cobras. You like to eat snakes now. We know about you, Peter. So why are you going to act around these Gentiles like you're a Jew to force them to become Jewish? And that's the problem, is it's hypocrisy. And then verse 15, we get extremely doctrinal. And along with verse 16 that we spent so much time in last time we were in Galatians. We by means of nature are Jews and not sinners from the source of the Gentiles. But because we know that a man from the works of the law, that's a category of people, a man from the works of the law, as I take it, a man from the works of the law is not justified except through faith in Jesus Christ. I've changed the translation from what every English translation I've found says. This is the first time I've actually said they're changing this Greek to measure to match what they think it's supposed to say without actually looking at what the words are. The word but in verse 16, nevertheless, because they know, he didn't interpret the participle, it's knowing, it's because we know that man is not justified by the works of the law, but, you see that but there in verse 16? That but is actually aeon me, and it means except or if not. It doesn't mean but. And in every in all the grammars, you know what you find? You find Greek professors saying, this is the one instance where it means but. You know why? Because this has to be saying the same thing as Romans 3:20. Because it uses the same verb and the same prepositional phrase, ek plus the genitive of ergon, from the works of the law. Well, that's fine. It does use the same verb, and it is generally saying the same thing. But in verse 16a, it isn't saying exactly what it's translated as saying. It says, "But because we know that a man from the works of the law is not justified except through faith in Jesus Christ." A man from the category from the works of the law, just like a man who is not from the source of the Gentiles, is et plus the genitive in both cases. A man from the works of the law is not justified except through faith in Christ. Why is he talking about men from the works of the law? Because that's what Peter and John and Paul are. They're these people. This is where they came from. And we know this. We know that man was never justified by the works of the law. Man was under the law, but man is never justified by the works of the law. Man is only justified through faith in Jesus Christ. And then even we into Christ believed, or in Christ believed, in order that we would be justified by means of faith in Christ. That's ek plus the genitive of pistis. By means of faith in Christ, and not ek plus genitive of ergon, by means of the works of the law. He uses ek plus ergon in two different ways in verse 16. The one sets a category of Jews, the other is the works of the law by means of the works of the law. Because by means of the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. In other words, I haven't changed what this teaches theologically, and it doesn't change what it teaches theologically, but it does account for all the words in the sentence. And it does help me see, was Paul just babbling? Because in your translation here it says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, we believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." He's just saying, he's repeating himself three times that way. My argument is that actually he is using this category of people that we have already established, sinners from among the Gentiles, men of the works of the law, from the works of the law, and he is changing your perspective and changing the way he uses it the second and third times. I'm confident. There's one other guy I found. There's probably several people, but there's one scholar I found that takes it this way and actually does the best with all the particulars of the text. And hopefully that was just as clear as mud. Here, check this out. It comes down to this. The first word, justified, man is not justified. It's either justified by means of works, or man from a source of works, as in defining a category just like you did in verse 15. Okay? Hope that's, because it's ek plus, it's this preposition, from plus works. That can mean either by means of, or more often it means from the source of. And so I'm taking the first one, the first ek plus works, to be from the source. Man from the source of works is not justified except. There's a paper I've written on it you can read. All right, so Paul the liberal, right? Paul is changing. He's changing up all the traditions. This was told me by a woman I was evangelizing who was Jewish. I'd have to change all my ancestral family traditions. So is Paul a liberal, you want to ask? Is he changing things? Well, if your status quo marker is set to Pharisaic Judaism in Jesus and Paul's day, I can make myself righteous enough by obeying the law that God will be pleased with me, then yeah, Paul is a radical liberal because he's changing the status quo. But if you realize that actually there's a principle behind the whole Bible that man can't do it, God has to do it, and Paul is just directing them back to that original message given in Genesis 15:6, given in Genesis 3:15. That's the book of Genesis, as in the earliest history of man from Adam to Abraham to Joseph. So Isaiah came face to face with the holiness of God in a vision. Man is supposed to come face to face with the holiness of God in the Mosaic Law. You are to be holy as God is holy, and that 613 commandments that all hang or fall together, violate one, you violate them all, are actually there to show you that you are sinful and you need the sacrifices, which figure the one sacrifice of Christ. So yeah, Paul is making a radical change, but it's actually just a radical change back to the start. He's intensely conservative in that sense, if we want to take it back to the original status quo. So yes, it's time for a radical change of heart to take place for Peter and Isaiah and every man, every believer, by the way. You were saved by grace, but that doesn't mean you understand it. How about that? The needed change is actually return to the original principle of the recognition of reality that God has created, that He's spoken in the law and the prophets and Jesus Christ's incarnation and the Gospels that recount it and in the epistles, so that we can be sanctified by truth, for God's Word is truth, according to John 17:17. I'm ready, as are you, to see this change on a grand scale in our civilization today. This radical shift, not towards the glory of man or what man through government or community can do for God or for man, by the way. Not man's glory by man's works to set up a one-stop shop government that's going to solve all our problems, that's going to replace God in the lives of people. This radical shift needs to be in the direction that Isaiah and Paul were taking it in. We aren't worthy. Only God is worthy. This is the message all through Galatians. I didn't make this message up for myself. This isn't by means of me. It's by means of God. It's from the source of God. I didn't get it from man. I didn't think it up. God gave it to me. I don't deserve to proclaim this message, and so forth. We're not able. Only God is able. We're not worthy. Only God is worthy. We're not good. Only God is good. Yet because of God's grace, He has declared us worthy. Righteous. Worthy of relationship with Him. That's what justification means, to declare someone righteous. When Paul says you're justified by grace, do you know what that means? It means that God sees you as righteous, just like Jesus Christ. That's what justification means. It doesn't mean that you are righteous like Jesus Christ. It means that God has attributed or accounted to you the righteousness of Christ. You've been clothed in it, and that's why we say when we're in status quo spiritual sin, spiritual carnality, lack of spiritual life, when we're carnal, we're wearing our white garments in the mud, in the muck, in the sewer. We are not able, only God is able, but He's made us omnipotently capable to do everything He wants us to do by the enabling of God the Holy Spirit, and no other way. We aren't good. We certainly aren't good. Like, God is good. Don't ever get into that argument where I really can't say God is good because you've got different... No. Good is an essential moral quality that it's a subset of righteousness. And that's the source of all true good, when you want to know what the word means. You want to, good works that people do to, apart from God's enablement or independent of God, are actually under the guise of human arrogance, and so they're not really good. That's the problem with the multiple kinds of good floating around. There's only one good, and only God is good. That's what Jesus said. There's no one good except God. So He's developing in us, though, His good. His good is being raised in us. That's what the character of Christ is being formed in you through the Word to do. And each day as we come to see Him better by devoting ourselves to God's teaching in His Word. So we aren't qualified, except that God makes us qualified. But like Isaiah, like Peter, we can serve the Lord in the capacity He has designated us. Peter was whistled for. Come on, you're going to do this. Isaiah was, all of a sudden, he's having a vision of the throne room. The Lord has something for you in your life to do, to accomplish, using the power of the Holy Spirit. And when I say using the power of the Spirit, I don't mean it's a genie. You rub the lamp and say, genie, take me here. I mean, the Spirit has an agenda, and you have a volition, and He's got all the enablement and everything you need, and you just submit to what He's going to do in your life, and you let Him do what He's going to do in your life, and you choose to engage your volition in accordance with what the Word says. And you will never make a bad decision. You'll never make a bad decision because it's always in accordance with the Word of God. And if you still don't know, well, it's a neutral thing. I don't know. Okay, submit it, send it back. Well, I don't have enough information to make that decision. I'm submitting it to you. It's your decision. I've made the decision, whatever you want. That's my decision. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your grace is evident to us no matter where we turn in the Word of God. We look in the charts, the lists of the army that the census taken in the book of Numbers, and read all those names that mean absolutely nothing to us, but mean everything in Your eternal counsels because it's Your Word of God, and we recognize You are gracious to Israel to raise up such a multitude that was able to conquer the land. We thank You that Your grace is demonstrated all over the place in our lives, and that You've shown us repeatedly, although we so often forget, You've shown us so often that You are there, that You are gracious, that Your Word actually works. that it is alive and powerful. And we thank you that our relationship with you becomes more and more real the more we gaze into your word and we focus our lives on what you have said. We ask that you would raise us as you promised to do in the image and likeness of Christ as we submit ourselves not only to the teaching but to the application of your word in the days ahead. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.